Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, please. And we're going to continue in our study in the book of Romans together. Romans chapter 5, please. Now, when I was in college, and I want to add, this is when I was not saved, all right? So we got the chronology right here. I was a member of a social fraternity down in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, where I went to University of North Carolina. And the way I got in is I went through a pledge period. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but during the time that you're a pledge, there are many privileges that the members of the fraternity have that you don't. For example, no pledge could live in the fraternity house. Now, at the time, I thought that was a privilege. In retrospect, I'm not sure it really was. But anyway, no pledge could sit and enjoy his meal. We had to be getting up and running around and waiting on all of the whims and the wishes of all the people who were in the fraternity that were sitting down enjoying their meal. No pledge could call a member by his first name. You couldn't enter a member's room without his permission. You could not sit down in a member's presence without his okay. And the thing that really used to bother me the most is, as a pledge, we could not play in the Risk game that went on every afternoon in the dining room. You know, Risk just came out in those years, and they used to play. I can tell some of you people are shaking your heads, not most of you, but a couple of you, all right. But you know, when I got initiated and finally got in, all of those privileges became mine, not because I was a different person than I was before then, but now suddenly I was initiated. Now suddenly I was part of the in crowd. Suddenly I was part of the family. Now some of us have experienced these very same things in other contexts. For example, some of us know the feeling of being a law student who finally passes the bar, and we're in. Some of us know the experience of having been to medical school and having finally passed the boards, and we're in. Some of us know the joy of being an apprentice and suddenly we become a journeyman or even a master. Some of us know what it means to be a police cadet or a sheriff's cadet and finally pass the test and we're an officer or we're a deputy now. Some of us know what it means to be a skinhead who makes it through boot camp or to be an officer candidate who finally makes it through OCS, and now we're in. I was down at the Supreme Court a few months ago observing a case. And just before the case began, there was a lawyer who stood up and brought two young buck lawyers with him and stood right in front of this huge bar in front of the justices and presented these two young buck lawyers and asked for permission to them to be admitted to the bar of the Supreme Court so that they could practice in front of the Supreme Court. And the Chief Justice summarily did that. And these people, they shook hands and they were all excited. And I was sitting among a bunch of Yale law students who had come down to watch the case. And from hearing the chitter chatter as I was sitting there, you could tell that for many of these people, that was the dream of a lifetime, to be admitted to the privileges of practicing before the bar of the Supreme Court. You know, when you join the in crowd in many, many walks of life, there are privileges that come that don't belong to anybody else but the in crowd. And in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, the Spirit of God has been telling us as sinners about God's offer to initiate us into the family of God, or to put it another way, about God's offer to make us part of the in crowd of heaven. And the first thing that God told us in these chapters is that none of us naturally belong to this in crowd. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are born in the in crowd, folks. But then in those same four chapters, the Spirit of God went on to tell us about God's offer to make us a part of his family, to adopt us as his children, to reconcile us to God, to make us part of the in crowd, so to speak. And the way that God offers to do this is by our relying on the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as our full and our utter payment for sin in the sight of God. when we are willing to throw away everything else we have ever relied upon, that we have ever trusted to bring us to be right in the sight of God, and when we are willing to trust the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross as the only payment for sin that a holy God requires or will accept, then the Bible tells us when we do that, God justifies us. What that means is God pronounces us right in His sight. God pronounces that we are acquitted of all the charges against us. This is not a progressive thing. It is a once-for-all thing that happens in a moment of time when we receive Jesus Christ, and then we become initiated into the family of God. We get an entirely new relationship with Almighty God, and that relationship carries with it privileges that people outside of the family of God do not have. Lenski, the great commentator, said, and I quote, "The blood of Jesus Christ is like a glorious portal that we pass through into a whole new standing with Almighty God." End of quote. And beginning here in Romans chapter 5, the Spirit of God starts to tell us about these new privileges that we as believers have, the results of justification, the things that are promised to us or granted to us when we get justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many of them in these next several chapters, there's no way I can cover them all, obviously, this morning. In fact, we're not going to be covering even all of chapter 5's benefits that the Spirit of God tells us about. We're just going to start this morning, but we are going to begin talking about the results of justification. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, or if you're listening by tape, I want to encourage you this morning to pay attention to what I'm going to say, because I don't care what your circumstances are like. I don't care how bad they may look. I don't care how discouraged you may be. I don't care how rough things may be going. Folks, the secret to seeing our circumstances differently is to see and get a glimpse and get a snoutful, so to speak, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And you know what? As you begin to get a grip on that, your problems start looking a whole lot smaller. It's true. And so maybe you got problems this morning. Hey, you wouldn't be unusual if you had problems. In fact, I'd worry about you if you didn't, because God gives problems to Christians. But God also gives privileges that are so high and exalted that when we compare our problems to them, our problems look Mickey Mouse, folks. And so many times we forget about our privileges because we're so busy concentrating on our problems. So this morning, let's forget about your problems. Come on along with me and let's look at the privileges, at least a couple of them, God's granted us as Christians in Jesus Christ. And God will change the way you feel about your problems, I promise you. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Now that's as far as we're going to get this morning. Let's go back. "Therefore" is the way the verse begins. Now, I heard a man a number of years ago say, whenever you find a "therefore" in the Bible, find out what it's there for. Isn't that cute? Some of you didn't get that. All right, let me try it again. Whenever you see a "therefore," find out what it's there for. You see, when we find the word "therefore" in the Scripture, what is being said is, in light of what I've already told you, something follows from that. Something naturally flows out of that, and here it is. And so what the Spirit of God is saying is, you remember in those four chapters back there when I told you about justification, and I told you about redemption, and I told you about propitiation, and I told you about imputed righteousness, and how it could be yours by faith in Christ. Now, in light of all of that stuff that I told you about, therefore, something, there are certain things that inevitably follow, watch, for those who have been justified by faith. Beginning here in chapter 5, the Spirit of God stops talking to sinners. The Spirit of God now begins to assume that everybody in His audience has received Christ, has been saved, has trusted the blood of Christ, has been justified by faith, and now He's going to talk to us. And so from this point on, when you see the word we or the word us in the book of Romans, He is talking about Christians from this point on. And He wants to tell us some of the things that now flow out of being justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. Stop. Don't you love it that it doesn't say we are looking for, we are hoping for, we are wishing for, we are preparing for? Doesn't say that, does it? Because the things that the Spirit of God is about to tell us about are not things that we've got to hope for, wish for, prepare for, or look for, but things that we have. We got them. We've got them right now. And no one, not even the devil himself, can take them away. These are things that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you got. And you can't ever lose them. So watch. They're yours. You may not have realized they're yours. You may not have fully appropriated them and made them a part of your life. You may not really have been living in the fullness of what they are, but whether you were living in the fullness or not, you got them. And God wants us to know what we've got, and God wants to live in light of it. What have we got? Number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how the Spirit of God one more time says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make it perfectly clear that the peace that we have with God and everything else we've got spiritually comes only through one conduit, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime, if you want an interesting study, you go through the first 8 chapters in the book of Romans, and you underline or you mark in yellow every time you find the phrase in or by or through Jesus Christ, and you will find that that phrase is the most dominant phrase in the entire book of Romans. And the reason for that is that the Spirit of God never wants us to forget that everything He's telling us about in the book of Romans cannot be ours except by Jesus Christ. But praise God, by Jesus Christ, they can be ours, and they are ours. Now the first one is peace with God. Let's remind ourselves, folks, that the world doesn't have peace with God. And unpardoned sinners do not have peace with God. I love to hear these preachers who stand up and talk about, oh, God loves the whole world, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. And I love them because I get angry. And it's good to get angry every once in a while. In fact, sometimes I have to turn off the radio if I'm listening to one of these characters because I get so upset that I can't drive and navigate the beltway. You know what I'm saying? I drive and I'm going, oh, I don't believe that guy. And I stop paying attention to the road and start paying attention to him. And I argue with him as I'm riding in my car. That's not right. How could you say that? What about this verse? That's not right. I got to turn the radio off or my blood pressure goes up. And I have to pay $50 to go see the doctor. But you know what? What these people are saying is not true. The world doesn't have peace with God. Sinners don't have peace with God. If you think so, you don't understand the Word of God. Because the Word of God says that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Romans chapter 1. And John chapter 3 verse 36 says that if you're an unpardoned sinner, the wrath of God abides on you, sits on you, hovers above you. The Bible says, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that unsaved people are the enemies of God. The Bible says, Ephesians 4, 18, that unsaved people are alienated from the life of God. The Bible says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, that unsaved people are both alienated and enemies of God. The Senate of Heaven has declared war on sinners. And there is standing war, standing hostility between this world and every unpardoned sinner in it and a holy God. Now that's the way it is. But praise God, man, when one of those sinners decides to come and trust Jesus Christ as his Savior and rely on the blood of Christ, the first thing God does is God declares a peace treaty with him. The very first thing that goes. And mind you, I'm not talking about just a ceasefire. No, you get more than a ceasefire.
you get a full-fledged, absolute, unconditional, eternal peace treaty. God buries the hatchet, folks, when you get saved. And I would say that God smokes the peace pipe with you, but I'd get the Surgeon General all upset with me, and half of you folks think I'm going liberal. So I won't say that one, but you understand what I'm saying, don't you? You understand what I'm saying. Now, don't confuse what I'm saying with the peace of God. We sang a bunch of hymns this morning, and they were hymns that interconnected the peace with God and the peace of God. And they're both truly scriptural, but they're not the same thing. The peace of God is that experiential feeling of calm and rest and tranquility and assurance and confidence that God gives in the midst of the storms of life to Christians who are willing to give all of the burden to Him. The peace of God comes and goes. It waxes and wanes on a daily basis, even on a momentary basis, based upon what level we're giving God our whole life, what level we're yielding our life to God. But peace with God is a whole different ballgame. It is not an experiential feeling. It is a legal agreement, like the Treaty of Versailles, that is made in heaven. It never changes. It never diminishes. It doesn't matter what happens with your circumstances. It doesn't matter what happens with your life. It doesn't matter whether you're yielding your problems to God or you are not. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, God declares a peace treaty between you and God, and He affixes His seal to it, and it is eternal in the heavens. That's different than the peace of God. So don't get it mixed up now. God declares when you get saved that there is no longer any hostility between you and Him. God declares when you get saved, you are no longer the enemy of God. God declares when you get saved that you are no longer alienated with Him. He no longer has a controversy with you. There is no more war. There is no more antagonism. When you get saved, justification transforms you from being the enemy of God into being the friend of God, just like that. Just like that. And as we said earlier, that's available only through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ made peace for us through the blood of His cross. And peace with God cannot be made by man. Only Jesus Christ could make peace with God. And He did it through the blood of His cross. That's why the Bible says, Jesus, who is our peace with God? Now, I wonder if any of us really, really can grasp the greatness and the beauty and the wonder of what is being said right here in this verse. You know, there are so many verses in all the Bible. What if God said to you, hey, look, you can keep 10 verses. Rest of the Bible we're going to throw away. But every one of you can pick 10 verses that you can keep. And the verses that you pick, the promises I make in those verses, are the ones that are yours. Now, God would never do that, but just play along with me, all right? What verses would you pick? What would be the number one verse you'd pick out of the whole Bible? I'll tell you what I think would have to be in the running, folks, is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, listen now, we have peace no matter what you did before you were saved. We have peace with God. No matter how bad you've been, you've got peace with God. No matter how much ungodliness, hatred, deceit, lying, impurity, stealing, violence, unrighteousness you participated in, you've got peace with God. No matter how big or how confirmed an enemy of God you were, therefore, being justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though your conscience may bring it back up again, and even though the devil himself may come to you and try to resurrect all of the trash from your early life and parade it in front of you and hurl it at you and say, how can you, in light of all that you did, think that you have peace with a holy God? Who do you think you are? Look at what you've done. I want to tell you something, friends. You can have your answer ready if you have got this verse as your ally. And when you step upon the streets of heaven, I want to tell you, the angels are going to announce your arrival with the very same answer They're going to point to you and they're going to say, therefore, having been justified by faith, that man, that woman, that child has peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let him in. Amen? When you get to heaven, I guarantee you, you're going to hear that verse. I think I'd hold on to this one as one of my 10. I think I'd keep it. And if you're smart, you'd keep it too. You know, John Newton wrote many hymns, one of them that you know so well, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. You know, so many times we sing these kinds of songs and we hear people call themselves wretches and worms and things like that. And many, many times the people who wrote these were people like Fanny Crosby, you know, who were dear, sweet old ladies their whole lives. You know what I'm saying? And they're talking biblically about being a wretch. You know what I'm saying? They're talking biblically about being a worm. But I want to tell you something, folks. John Newton, who wrote that hymn, was not talking biblically. He was a wretch. And if you knew him, you would have thought of a lot of other words that he could have chosen worse than a wretch to describe himself. They didn't rhyme, but he could have used them. Newton was born in 1725 in London. And his mom died before he was 7 years old. He shipped out to sea with his dad at 11. He became one of the most prosperous and one of the most infamous slave traders of his day. Things he did, awful things he did. He would invade tribes in Africa. They would come unaware and herd the people together. In fact, many times they would pay members of the tribe to betray the rest of their people. They would herd them into big pens like animals and keep them there. Then they would load them on board ship for the journey across the Atlantic. Black men and women and children into the bellies of ships. And they would treat them in a way that the only word I know to describe it is the word atrocity. The blacks would be forced to lie down flat on their backs, side by side, manacled to one another for the entire voyage on decks that were barely 18 inches high. There wasn't as much room as a man had in his own coffin, one man was quoted as saying. And not only were these black folks unable to change position for even the most basic acts of life for the whole journey across the ocean, but in the storms, the sailors would cover the hatches to keep the ship from sinking and water to getting in the bottom of the ship. And quickly the temperature would begin to rise in these underdecks, for there was no ventilation at all, 100 degrees or more, and people would start getting sick and they would start suffocating. They would begin going mad before they died. There are accounts of men strangling the men next to them to put them out of their misery, and women driving nails into one another's brains. And the survival rate for many of his voyages across the Atlantic was less than 50%. Newton was also a drunkard, an adulterer, a liar, a cheat. He was a degenerate and a scoundrel. One time the story's told, and it's true, about him being drunk and falling overboard, and the sailors who were also drunk and didn't know any other way to get him on board harpooned him in the leg and hoisted him back up on ship. And he walked with a limp most of his life. Folks, when this guy said he was a wretch, he was telling you the truth. And yet one day in Liverpool, England, he was walking down the streets, not minding anybody else's business, not bothering anybody, just going about his merry, sinful way. And he passed by a crowd and stopped for a minute to listen. And he heard a man talking about Jesus Christ. The man was George Whitefield, the leader of the Great Awakening, home from America on a visit. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ and became not only a great hymn writer, John Newton, but one of the most famous preachers in all of England. The man who led the great revival in England after Whitfield and Wesley had passed on. He wrote his own epitaph. He said this, "Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, by the rich mercy of Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Now, you know he's got to be a preacher when he writes an epitaph that long. You know what I'm saying? You know, Newton records how Satan would come to him and how Satan would dig up all this old sin and would throw it at him and say things to him like, how could you really be a preacher? How could you really write these hymns? How could you really think you had peace with God? How could you really think you were forgiven? How could you really think that God's not still angry with you? Look what you did. Look what you did. Satan would resurrect it and parade it in front of him and accuse him and accuse him and accuse him. But Newton had his answer ready, folks. He knew Romans 5:1 and he believed Romans 5:1 that Jesus had died for him. And he put his answer to music when he wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." You hear what he's saying, folks? He's saying he knew Jesus died for him. And he knew when he gave his life to Jesus Christ, that was all the defense that he needed. He was justified by faith. He did have peace with God because Jesus had died for him. Newton believed God, and it brought him confidence and a foundation on which to build his life. And I know many of us here have come out of rough backgrounds. Many of us here have been things and done things and said things that we're ashamed of. It's all right. Doesn't matter. Because therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what God says. And boy, God will bring a joy and God will bring assurance to your life if you'll just believe Him. God's not lying to you. If He says you got peace, if He says there's a peace treaty, then you got it. And you need to believe it. And you need to defend yourself with Romans 5:1. And the next time your conscience comes looking for you to accuse you, brother, you just pull out Romans 5:1 and you say, "Hey, look, see that right there? Don't you be bothering me." And the next time Satan himself comes looking for you, you say, "Hey, see that right there? Get gone. I got peace with God." Why? Because Jesus died for me. And that's what He said. You know the second thing God's given us? Right here in verse 2. Not only has God given us peace with God, but it says in verse 2, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom also the Lord Jesus." We have access by faith into this grace where we stand, into this gracious standing that God has given us. Now, let me tell you what this really means. The word here that's translated access means to be able to approach somebody, to be ushered into somebody's very presence. And it was used of royalty, where a person would have an audience or would have access right into the presence of the king or the queen. And that's the imagery that the Spirit of God is using here, that of ancient royalty and ancient monarchy. Because in the ancient days, a person just could not show up at the palace and say, "Hey, I'm here to talk to the king." That wasn't the way it was. In fact, there was no media then, and for the most part, kings and queens weren't ever seen. They were behind closed doors. They were very private and isolated and separated from the mass of people. And in order for you to get in and see the king or the queen, you had to enjoy favored status or favored standing. You had to have an audience, be granted an audience with the king or the queen. In fact, you know this from the Bible. Remember the story of Esther, who was queen of Persia? When Mordecai came to her and said, "Hey, look, you need to go right on in there to the king, your husband, and you need to tell him we're in big trouble." She said this. She said, "Whoever shall come unto the king into the inner court without being summoned, he or she shall be put to death." I can't go walking in there. I'll be put to death, except such a one to whom the king shall hold out his golden scepter that that person may live. You follow what's going on? When you would show up at the door and go to walk in, if the king would hold out his golden scepter to you, what it meant to the guard standing around ready to cut your head off is that at that moment he was granting you favored status. He was granting you favored standing. He was granting you an audience, and you were free to come in. And if he didn't hold his golden wand out to you, they took you out and cut your head off. You just couldn't go walking in there. Even today it's the same way. Next time you're in London, you go over to Buckingham Palace, show up at the front door and say, "Hi, I'm here to talk to Elizabeth." And you see what happens. Don't call me to bail you out if you do it. But you see what happens. Or you show up down at the White House next time you're in Washington and just walk right past the guard and say, "Hi, I'm on my way in to talk President Reagan." And you see how far you get up that driveway, folks. You'll get maybe 3 steps. And you'll have a whole crowd of friendly people all around you. Just anxious to find out who you are and your address and your phone number and all kinds of other exciting things they're going to want to know about you. You just can't go walking in the White House to see President Reagan. You know, my son Jamie last summer, we were out in California and he was going to camp at Hume Lake while I was there speaking. And in his cabin was a young man who turned out to be President Reagan's grandson. Now, I thought something was strange. I saw all these real heavy, husky-looking guys standing around with bulges under their Hume Lake t-shirts. You know what I'm saying? I thought, who are these characters? Well, they were all Secret Service agents guarding this child. And he was right in my son's cabin. Isn't that something? And my son asked him, said, "Have you ever been upstairs in the White House? You know where the president lives?" And he said, "I've not only been up there, I've spent the night there." Now, how come he gets to spend the night there and we don't? I'd love to spend the night up there. Wouldn't you like to spend the night up there? And if President Reagan invited me, I'd go. Wouldn't you go? Yeah. But we don't get the chance to go up there, friends, because we are not on the in crowd. We are not family. We're not the president's grandson. And we are not part of the initiator that gets to go walking up there. But I want to tell you something exciting. God declares that if you know Jesus Christ, a much bigger king than or queen than Elizabeth, and a much bigger president than President Reagan, has granted you audience, access, favored standing, favored status to come into his presence, not just every once in a while, not when he invites you, but anytime you want to show up, God says, "Come on in." Every single time you show up at the door of heaven and say, "I want to go in and talk to the king," you will find the king sitting on his throne with the golden scepter reached out for you and smiling and saying, "Come on in here. Come on in here. Where you been? Let's talk." Boy, that's exciting. That's what access is all about. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father." And let me tell you something exciting about it. This verb right here, "we have access," is perfect tense in the Greek. Now, the Greek perfect tense is not used very often, but when it is used, it's very important because it means there is a completed action and a result that goes on forever. Or in other words, what's being said is, it's this way now, and it will always be this way. And what the Spirit of God is telling us is, not only do we have access now into the very presence of God anytime we want it, but it will never be any other way. It will always, for all of eternity, be that way. We just don't have audience, we have permanent audience. We just don't have favored standing, we have permanent favored standing. It will never change. Whenever you show up at the front door of the palace of heaven and knock on the door and say, "I want to come in and talk to the king," you got audience. Now, Elizabeth won't give you that. President Reagan won't give you that. Isn't it exciting that the one who sets up queens and takes down presidents has given you that? God wants you to use it with boldness. God wants you to use it with confidence. He wants you to believe Him so completely when He tells you that you have gracious standing, that you have favored standing, that it'll bring boldness when you go in and talk to Him. The Bible says, "Let us therefore come," how? "Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and mercy and help
and whatever else we need. Some of you are old enough to remember John F. Kennedy when he was president. And you're old enough to probably remember the pictures, the snapshots, whatever, that would come out of the Oval Office when little Caroline and John John would be in there playing. Some of you remember that? And I can still remember, I was a teenager at the time, but I can remember a picture where little John John sitting up in the president's lap in the Oval Office in that big old chair, just as relaxed, just as comfortable, no tension, no nervousness, not worrying if somebody was going to come in there and yank him out. He was just, it's like he belonged in there, because that was his daddy. And because of his relationship to his father, he had privileges to go in there that nobody else had. Folks, I want to say to you that as Christians, if you know Jesus Christ, God's given you that same privilege. Those little children, they knew it, they sensed it, it was second nature to them. They took advantage of it, they enjoyed that privilege. And that's what God wants you to do. God wants you to know it and sense it and believe it and take advantage of it and enjoy it. He has given you audience with the King of Kings anytime you want it for the rest of your life. Not just here, but in eternity. And He wants you to believe that you've got it and use it. How foolish Caroline and John John would have been if they'd have stood outside in the hallway, looking in, wanting to go in, hearing the smiling invitation of their dad telling them to come in, and yet hesitating because of unbelief and needless fear. And yet how many of us as Christians stand outside the very throne room of God, and we're timid and we're sheepish and we won't go in. Folks, we ought to run into His presence. We ought to run on in there and just hop right up on His lap like little John John hopped up on JFK's lap. We ought to tell Him what's in our heart. We ought to do it without fear. We ought to do it without timidity. We ought to do it without second guessing or wondering if God really wants to see us. We ought to do it just as though we were His Caroline and we were His John John. Because you know what? If you read this book and believe it, we are. We are. Now, am I suggesting that we approach God irreverently? No, I'm not. Am I saying that we forget He's the master and the majestic ruler of the universe? That He's holy? No, I'm not suggesting that. But on the other hand, I'm also not suggesting that we forget that even though He's exalted and the ruler of all, that God, magnificent, the King so exalted, holds out His golden scepter and holds open His arms and says, come on in here. Climb up on my lap. Tell me what's on your heart. Because I love you. And you're mine. And that's a privilege you get because you're justified by faith. Wonder how often you and I really take advantage of that privilege. I mean, if President Reagan granted you that kind of access that anytime you showed up in Washington, you could go down, go to the guard, say to the guard at the gate, hey, my name's whatever. And he'd look on his list and he'd say, oh, yeah, well, anytime you want, you're free to walk in. Go right on upstairs. I think tea's waiting for you. I guarantee you every single one of us would make sure at least once a week we visited the White House. We'd make time for it. And if Queen Elizabeth granted you permanent audience where you could go in anytime you wanted to and be with her, some of us would move to London. And yet we as Christians have that kind of a privilege with God, the ruler of the universe, and how paltry we make use of it. How paltry I make use of it, and you too. Folks, if we really believe what God was telling us, not only would it bring us confidence that we had peace with God, but I mean it would bring change to the way we approach God. I mean, we'd approach Him with assurance and confidence. We'd want to be in His presence, knowing how happy He was to see us. Newton learned about that too. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote, come my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore He will not say nay. Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such,
No one can ever ask too much. I love that, don't you? Listen, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, nobody can ever ask too much. Think this man had learned the lesson of Romans 5, 2? Yes, he had. He learned what it meant to go to God and say, now, Lord, I know because I am justified by faith. Not only do I have peace with you, but Lord, I know that I have access to you anytime I want it. And every time I come, you are so happy to see me. There is a smile on your face. You invite me up onto your lap. I can tell you anything. And this man used it. And we ought to. There's no reason in the world except unbelief that we don't take advantage of that privilege. The angels, folks, wish they had that kind of privilege. They don't, but you and I do. Well, I wish I had more time. It gets better. Next week, we're going to talk about hope. I hope you'll be here because the hope that God gives will make anything this life brings able to be born, able to be taken, if you understand the hope God gives. But in the meantime, let me challenge you. You go out of here this morning saying, Lord, I got a peace treaty with you, and I thank you for it. I'm going to build my life on it. And Lord, I have access to you like nobody else in this world has. And God, I'm going to take advantage of it. May God bless you. May God make you a man like John Newton, who had his answer ready, because he believed the word of God.